Why are we sexual creatures? Why did God make us male and female and give us the potential for great joy in sexual union in marriage? Is satisfying sexual desires the key means to attain happiness? Certainly our culture, from advertisements to magazines to self-help books to movies to television shows, communicates that message, doesn't it? What is God's view of sexuality? I want to begin answering those questions in a roundabout way. I want to tell you a story that at first seems to have nothing to do with sexuality. The author of the last hymn that we sang, Margaret Clarkson, was born in 1915, and her life has been full of pain. Born with serious migraines, her first complete sentence as a little girl was, "My head hurts." At 3, she came down with rheumatoid arthritis. She desired marriage, but no one was ever interested. She grew to become a dedicated teacher and poured her life into her students, but by age 58, the pain in her back was so severe she could not continue teaching. At 90, she still lives today in the oblivion of what I presume is Alzheimer's, unable to recognize or respond to those who would love to express appreciation to her for the hymns that she has written. Margaret authored many hymns, and she started writing these hymns after discovering early in her life that, quote, "during long hours of solitude and weakness, repeating hymns and scriptures that could help me withstand the ravages of pain." I want to read you two of the verses we just sang. Listen to them afresh, knowing a little bit about the life of the woman who wrote them. "O Father, you are sovereign in all affairs of man. No powers of death or darkness can thwart your perfect plan. All chance and change transcending, supreme in time and space, you hold your trusting children secure in your embrace. O Father, you are sovereign, the Lord of human pain, transmuting earthly sorrows to gold of heavenly gain, all evil overruling, as none but conqueror could. Your love pursues its purpose, our soul's eternal good." A biographer writes, "Margaret Clarkson seemingly experienced every form of suffering one could experience. A broken home, financial strains, loneliness and isolation, constant physical pain. However, through it all, she continued to place her faith and trust in her Savior. During a life of trial, she sensed God's grace and mercy and communicated that to others by providing the church with dozens of hymns testifying to His sovereignty, love, and power." Why am I beginning a sermon on sexuality by talking about Margaret Clarkson's suffering? Why use as an illustration a woman who never had a sexual relationship? Because Margaret Clarkson learned the reality behind sexuality. Like all of God's gifts, God gives the gift of sexual intimacy in order to point to Himself. Margaret Clarkson never received the gift of sexual intimacy, but she knows the reality. She knows the one to whom sexual intimacy always points. Now, it's logical for the question to rise up in your mind right now. Does sexual intimacy point to Christ? Or, as our culture communicates to us, is sexual intimacy an end in itself? Again and again in the Old Testament, God pictures His relationship with His people as a marriage. That is, in part, a sexual relationship. Sometimes that relationship between God and His people is pictured as a joyous marriage, and sometimes it's pictured as an unfaithful marriage, where the wife, Israel, is unfaithful to the man who took her out of the gutter and clothed her and married her. Ezekiel 16 is one profound and lengthy example of this. And in the New Testament, I remind you of Ephesians 5, 31 to 32, where Paul quotes Genesis 2 and says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh," and goes on to say, "This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." God gives us marriage in part so that we can understand who He is. We can understand what our relationship to Him is to be like. Marriage, including sexual union in marriage, is a picture of Jesus and the church. Human marriage and the joy of sexual relations within human marriage provide us with a key picture of the joy and intimacy that characterizes the relationship between the church and her Lord. As John Piper says, "God created us in His image, male and female, with personhood and sexual passions, so that at His incarnation there would be these powerful words and images to describe the promises and the pleasures of our covenant relationship with Him through Christ. God made us powerfully sexual so that He would be more deeply knowable." So, let's approach our text today with the biblical understanding that our sexual nature points to Jesus. And let us thus learn today about Him, even as we learn more about how to channel our sexual desires biblically. So today we're considering Proverbs chapter 5, and the last half of 6, and all of chapter 7. I'm going to use chapter 5 more or less as an outline and bring in the other verses where they are appropriate. We're going to look at this under four headings. The enticement to unchanneled passion. The danger and destruction of unchanneled passion. The joy of a well-channeled passion. And then lastly, channeling your passion. The enticement to unchanneled passion, the danger and destruction of unchanneled passion, the joy of a well-channeled passion, and channeling your passion. So the enticement of unchanneled passion. God gives us powerful sexual passions. We all must acknowledge that. Without care, they become unchanneled, overflowing the banks God created and flooding the rest of our lives with a destruction more terrible than that of Hurricane Katrina. Let's look at how we become tempted to allow these passions to overflow their banks. Chapter 5, verse 3, "For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil." Chapter 7 gives examples of speech smoother than oil. Let me read a lengthy passage from verse 6 to verse 21 of chapter 7. "At the window of my house I've looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youth, a young man lacking sense. Passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. And behold, the woman meets him dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. So now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come again. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. How does she persuade this young man to walk down the path to death? Note verse 10 tells us that she's wily of heart. She's a liar. And indeed, all these are lies. I think she knows they all are lies. But I believe there are four arguments she gives him, four reasons why he should come with her. First, notice what she says in verse 14. In effect, she's saying, this is okay with God. Hey, this is something sacred. It's not clear from the text exactly what she means by saying that she had offered sacrifices. It could be that she was participating in Canaanite religion. Some Canaanite practices would actually require the culmination in a sexual encounter. That may have been what she was about. She may have been offering the God's commanded sacrifices, and this sexual encounter is on the side. But in any event, by saying she's offered sacrifices, she's implying that, hey, this is okay with God. This is sacred. Secondly, second lie, verse 15, I tried to highlight this as I read it. You are so special. You are so perfect. You're the one. I want you and no one else. Isn't that what she's saying? Isn't that what she's implying? Is that true? The text tells us in verse 12 that she's lying in wait for a victim. She didn't go out seeking a particular individual. She's lying in wait for the next likely suspect. Sexuality should be about an individual. It should be all about you, that one individual that this other person loves and gives himself or herself to. Sexuality in Christian marriage is all focused on the other, that one particular person. And so illicit sexual partners often try to mimic that true intimacy, but it is only a lie. Sexual encounters outside of marriage are by definition impersonal. Your body becomes a tool. You are nothing but a tool for the other person. Third, lie. This is the deepest pleasure you can have, she says, in verses 16 to 18, highlighting the physical comforts of her bedroom and the smells that she has prepared and the offer of a night filled with lovemaking. She's implying that this is the way to experience true joy. And as I indicated earlier, doesn't our culture try to communicate the same to us? You can only make yourself more attractive, whether by exercise or by makeup or by the clothes you wear or by surgery. If you can only get that right person, this is where true joy is found. Last lie, verses 19 and 20. She claims her husband is away. Maybe he's away, maybe he's not. The rest of it seems to imply that this young man is caught. And so maybe that was a complete lie, that her husband was right there. But in any event, the lie she's holding out is no one will ever know. This is just between you and me. No one will ever know. We can have this joy, and it's just between us. These lies have been repeated again and again and again and again throughout history, and all continue to be effective today. Haven't you heard them? Haven't you heard them? This is really a sacred act. You mean so much to me. I love you. I love you. You're so special. This is the ultimate joy. You were meant for this. You were made this way. Don't miss out on this. Don't worry. It'll be our secret. Most of these lies are stated in every adulterous relationship. But also, these lies or similar lies are used in the whole gamut of sexual sin. Any sexual encounter outside marriage, not necessarily an adulterous one, but also use of pornography and lust with only slight modifications. These are the excuses with which our bodily passions tempt us and try to convince us that these are okay. The main difference is just that here, you're speaking these lies to yourself, even if you know they're lies. The danger and destruction of unchanneled passion. What does this unchanneled passion lead to? The author of Proverbs shows clearly that all four of these temptations are lies. Let me take the first and the fourth together. One that is okay with God and the last one that no one will ever know. Verse 21 of chapter 5. For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. This adulteress may have lied about her husband. He may find out. And it is indeed the truth that many, many sexual encounters become widely known when the people who engaged in them thought they would always be kept secret. Those who promise love and intimacy and secrecy often tell all when they perceive that that will be in their own selfish interest. They're acting selfishly from the beginning, and so you can anticipate they will act selfishly again when they believe it's in their best interest to tell others. But regardless of whether or not adultery becomes known among men, God sees all. God knows all. As Jesus says, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Someone will always know, for God always knows. And no matter how persuasive the argument, sexual encounters outside of marriage are never sacred. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. That's the way to respond to the one who has bought you with a price. Not by sexual encounters. Second and third enticements. You're really special. I love you. This is the deepest pleasure. The end of Proverbs 7 shows us that the end result of adultery is not pleasure, but the destruction of pleasure. Let me read you from verse 22 to the end. Continuing the story of the young man, she has just compelled him. Verse 22, all at once he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. Once again, here in Proverbs, we have this repeated common image of two paths, the path to life and the path to death. And many, many great and prominent men have destroyed, even in earthly terms, their lives through following the path of unchanneled passion, the path to death. Biblically, The ultimate end is eternal death. Sometimes, undoubtedly, people get away with sexual sin in this life. But it always leads to eternal death. Make no mistake, the path of seeming pleasure is a path to death. As verses 22 and 23 show, adultery leads to a trap, a stag that's caught fast, a bird in a snare. And you're not special. You're not loved. Instead, you're trapped. You're used. You're violated. And in the end, the path to death is not pleasant. Instead, it's tortuous. Chapter 5, verses 4 to 14 elaborate on this. The wayward woman, verse 4, tells us, in the end, is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. She was smooth, right? She seems smooth and inviting, but instead of smooth, she is sharp and cutting. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door to her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless. Lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner, and at the end of your life you groan when your flesh and body are consumed and you say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Once again, as we saw when we looked at Proverbs 2, the path to death looks inviting. It looks easy. It looks pleasurable. And the path to life looks hard. It looks like you're not engaging in pleasurable activities. But what the Father is telling the Son here, as He did in chapter 2, is that around the corner, what you cannot see, this inviting path to death, are grizzly bears, that was the image we used 3 weeks ago, or much worse. The author here assures us that the path leads to the sword, leads to loss of honor, leads to loss of time, leads to loss of strength, leads to pain, regret, and eventual ruin at the end of life. The end of chapter 6 highlights this once again. Verse 27 and following. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry, but if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. Wounds and dishonor will he get, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse, though you multiply gifts. This passage is telling us that punishment for the adulterer is inevitable. Fire and coals always burn. And so, the man who is pursuing pleasure in this way is destroying himself. There's one way that the text communicates this that we can't see in English. Verse 29, none who touches her will go unpunished. The Hebrew word translated touches is then repeated in its noun form in verse 33 when it says wounds he will get. So you see what it's saying? He thinks he's giving and receiving caressing touches. But those touches turn into blows. They turn into wounds. And so the very thing he thought was adding to his pleasure is destroying him. Furthermore, note verse 33, his disgrace will not be wiped away. And in verse 35, the wronged husband will accept no compensation. In 30 and 31, he talks about a thief. The thief can make compensation, right? He steals, he can pay back sevenfold, and the person he stole it from will be content. And say, yes, that man recompensed what he did. But with adultery, it can never be paid back. Once the deed is done, it is done. It's over. And it endures for the rest of your life and past that. Thus, the four enticements are only enticements. They're only lies. And so the message of the text so clearly repeated again and again and again in these chapters is don't give in. Don't yield. The path of sexual temptation outside of marriage leads to the absence of joy, does not lead to joy. That is the path of punishment. It is the path of death. It is the path of pain. It is the path of shame for yourself and for all those whom you love. So the author of Proverbs says again and again and again, the father says to the son again and again and again, do not walk in that path. Now, over the centuries, some Christians have seen these truths and taken that negative message to heart, but they've responded wrongly. They've responded by saying, sex is so dangerous, we've got to bridle all sexual desire. We should only engage in sexual relations in order to produce children. Otherwise, we should abstain. Because it's just too dangerous. Those rushing waters are too powerful. They too easily overflow their banks. So just cut it off. Keep it from happening unless we're producing children. Well, that is not the biblical position. So let's now move to the joy of a well-channeled passion. God created sex for our good and His glory. And as this chapter tells us, God designs sexual expression in marriage to be the source of deep joy. As I read verses 15 to 20 of chapter 5, contemplate the image. The author is using an image which is used also in Song of Solomon chapter 5, where sexual relations within marriage are compared to drinking deeply from a satisfying source of water. So verse 15. And I'm reading from the ESV, except the second half of verse 17. I'm substituting Walt Key's translation, which I think makes the image easier to hear. Drink water from your own cistern. Flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad? Streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and have no strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? The son's wife is compared in verse 15 to a cistern, that is, an underwater storehouse of water, and then a flowing well, presumably an artesian well, one that's always bubbling up, always producing clear water. And then in verse 17, to a fountain. Again, another continual source of pure water. And so the father's saying, with this pure source of water available, why go and drink water running down the middle of the street? He says in verse 16. You've got a perfect drink at home. So why are you going out and drinking this stuff that's bringing up all the refuse that's dumped in the streets day by day? Verse 17 emphasizes this again. Your water at home is yours. And so it's just stupid to have strangers with you. verses 18 and 19 continue the image of drinking, but then become more explicit in the sexual imagery. And so notice the commands. Three times there's a command here. Rejoice in your wife. Let her breast fill you, or we could translate that, let her breast drench you at all times with delight. Continuing the picture of satisfying drink. Be intoxicated always in her love. Again, a picture of satisfying drink. Now remember, the father is speaking to the son, telling him what is the path to life. Once again, he's speaking to the son, I believe, before the son is married. And so there's at least a period of time where it looks like this is the path of withdrawal from pleasure, holding back from seeking pleasure. But the father is saying there is great joy in the path to life. Pursue it. Pursue true joy. You see, he's not saying limit sexuality to the production of children, is he? That's completely inconsistent with the message of these verses. He's saying, this is right. Sexual passion within marriage is right. It is good. It's what God intends. He gives you these passions, so channel them towards your wife. And he's saying even more than that. He's saying, you must develop strong passions for your wife. Not to have those strong passions for your wife is wrong. You should cultivate sexual passion for your wife. Now, this is not automatic. It is not automatic for anyone to avoid having sexual desire for people outside of his husband, his wife or her husband. Nor is it automatic for a husband or a wife to have sexual desire for the husband or the wife at all times. We have to work at this and develop those passions and channel them all in one direction. And this works both for the husband and for the wife. So husbands, wives, hear this. One of your responsibilities is to help your spouse to channel his or her sexual passions exclusively in your direction. So study each other, learn about each other, help each other, communicate to each other, do your best to be attractive, and something which is different from that, do your best not to be unattractive. Share little moments of intimacy when you find yourself alone. Make time to be alone with each other. Prepare for sexual touch by touching each other non-sexually. This is what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 7:4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. This is a picture of tremendous sharing with each other, offering our bodies to each other completely, giving complete authority of each of us to the other. And so we are using what God gives us to give joy to each other. So Paul and the author of Proverbs are describing complete abandonment of each to the other. This is the possibility of sexual joy in this life. From keeping passion in check until marriage, from letting well-channeled passion flow vigorously within marriage. Well, how does this happen? How does such a relationship come about? How do you keep sexual passion in check, and how do you keep it channeled when you're married? So this is our last section, channeling your passion. First, you can't read these chapters without hearing this again and again and again. The father says to the son, listen, listen. Wisdom calls out. The father instructs. So hear. One example, verse 7 of chapter 5. The father says, listen to me, listen to me, listen to me. So that's the first way. Listening. Listening to what God's Word says. Second, we saw 2 weeks ago the importance of never even beginning to walk down the path to death. We saw this particularly in chapter 6, verses 1 to 19, which of course are right in the middle, surrounded by passages about sexuality. That first half of chapter 6 warns us against seemingly little things. Remember? Being security for someone else's loan. And laziness, being a sluggard. But remember the lesson we drew from that? There are no little sins. Any deviation from the path to life is a step on the path to death. So there are no little sins. There are no insignificant sins. We've got to keep our focus on moving forward on the path to life. We must never take those first steps off the path. And this applies doubly to sexual sins. Anyone who has ever been caught by a sexual sin at any point in his or her life has heard lies like this, generated in their own head or generated by someone else. Just take a little step this direction. It's okay. No big thing. It's just a little step. You're nowhere near the line. You can get up as close to that line as you want and just don't cross it. But of course, when you get closer to the line moves and you keep on moving and inching further and further by little steps into the path of death. Whether it's a bit of indulgence in lusting after pictures of clothed women that then leads to indulging in pornography, or whether it's flipping channels in a hotel room just to see what's on when you know that something might pop up on the screen, or whether it's just stepping into a bar just because you're bored and you want to get out, whatever the small steps might be that are your temptation, you need to remind yourself, don't take those initial steps. Don't take the initial steps. As 5:8 tells us, keep your way far from her and do not go near the door to her house. Now, is it a sin to walk down the street? No. Walking down the street seems innocent. But if you're walking down the street and coming near the door to the house where you're tempted to go in, then those are indeed the first steps on the path to death. Think about that in your own life. Whatever struggles you may have with sexual temptations, what are those little steps, the first steps, that draw you into it? They're always there. They're always there. Cut them off. Stop them. Control it right there. That's the way, that's the place to channel your passion, to keep your passion well channeled. This was the issue with the young man in chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 8. What's he doing? He's passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house. He didn't hear the command, don't go near her house. Instead, he goes near. God tells us these desires are indeed strong. I made them that way for your good. So don't test. Don't test them. Don't tempt yourself with them. Verse 25 of chapter 7 draws this lesson once again. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Your heart, all that's inside you, desiring her ways. Do not stray into her paths. My brothers and my sisters, and I say sisters too because researchers now tell us that about 1/3 of all internet pornography is viewed by women. The joyous abandonment of self to each other found in biblical marriage is impossible. It is impossible if either partner is lusting for someone else, either a person that they know or lusting for these images. It is impossible. The deep, intimate desire for each other found in biblical marriage is much harder to develop if either partner has been engaged in sexual sin prior to marriage. We need to listen to the voice of wisdom. These commandments lead to life, to true joy. These commandments guard us and protect us from the path to death. We need to keep this wisdom before us when faced with the ever-present temptations to sexual sin in our culture. Because God offers us the great joy of sexual expression within marriage. Why then even go near the path that strays to death? Stay far from it. Listen. So we've seen the temptations to sexual sin. We've seen how each aspect of temptation is refuted by God's Word. Sex outside of marriage leads to death, not joy. Sex within marriage can be a source of great joy and great intimacy. So question, is this the lesson that I want you to take away? Is this the biblical lesson? Seek fulfillment by guarding your sexuality before marriage and aim to have a deeply fulfilling sexual relationship within marriage. Is that the lesson? No. That's not the lesson. That's not the lesson to take away from this morning. We can hope for marriage, and we can hope and pray for a wonderful sexual relationship within marriage. But God does not guarantee us a wonderful sexual relationship within marriage. He does not guarantee us marriage. He does not guarantee us health. He does not guarantee us life. We could lose all sexual function. We could lose all feeling. We could even lose our life on the day of our marriage, or we could never be married. God is not bound by a rule that says, stay sexually pure and you will have great sexual satisfaction. He never promises us that. And that's not what this passage tells us. Instead, what does God promise? What does Jesus tell us? Ed read this for us from Mark chapter 10. We could get a very similar lesson by looking at Romans 8. Mark 10, 29 to 30. The rich young ruler has just walked away from Jesus because Jesus called him to give up all that he had. And he thought he'd lose joy by giving up all his possessions and following Jesus. And so Peter's asked him, you know, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. And Jesus says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. Jesus promises us here, there is never a loss of joy in following Him. There may be a loss of possessions. There may be a loss of health. There may be a loss of family. There may be a loss of husband or wife before you're ever married. There may be a loss of life. But Jesus promises us, if you follow me, you will have 100-fold more joy in this life. How can he say that? How can he say that when following him can lead to losing possessions? When following him can lead to losing health? When following him does mean saying no to sexual encounters outside of marriage? How can he say that you're going to have 100 times more joy in this life? He promises us that what we do have, though it may be less, will give us 100 times more joy than all that we gave up for His name. Because we will see that everything we have is a precious gift from the One who loves us more than we can imagine. All that He gives us is a precious gift. What you value most in your life right now is not measured in dollars, nor is it measured in days of health. What you value most is something precious that someone gave you, some symbol of someone else's love. Isn't that right? And so when you see all that you have as a precious gift from the Lord God who loved you more than you can imagine, your joy in what you have overflows and is much greater than the joy the richest man on earth has in all of his possessions. So, Jesus promises you more joy from a life lived devoted to Him in this life, and then the superabundance of more joy for all eternity in His presence, so that the joy of following Him, the joy of taking the path of life instead of the path of death, far, far, far exceeds all that you gave up from not walking on the path to death. My friends, abandoning yourself sexually to a loving spouse is wonderful, but it is not the goal. It is not the ultimate joy. It is a pointer to joy in Christ. Indeed, that intimacy that can take place in Christian marriage, that complete abandonment of oneself to the other, is impossible apart from abandonment to Christ. Paul Tripp writes this: people whose eyes are just on the physical bread will end up devouring each other because the physical bread alone cannot ever satisfy. You will be a parasite on your mate, sucking his or her blood, but he or she will never, ever give you enough. But if you're living for spiritual bread, if you're living for a deeper communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, then your marriage relationship becomes a wonderful place to live that out. When two people are committed to Christ and long to know Him better, more fully and more deeply, they will experience unity and intimacy that unbelievers cannot know. Their lives will be transformed into expressions of praise and worship and glory to Him. Margaret Clarkson has had a pain-filled life in many, many ways. But she knows her Savior. She has the joy of knowing Jesus Christ, the joy of seeing all around her as precious gifts from Him. And that joy far outweighs whatever loss she has experienced from never being in good health, from never being married. The joy of deeply satisfying sexual intimacy within marriage is possible for many here this morning. And so I challenge you, guard yourself. Channel your passion. If you're married, cultivate that passion for each other. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added. There are others here today for whom the joy of such intimacy within marriage is not possible, or it's possible, but it will never occur. You may never have that intimacy, but you can have the reality to which sexual union and Christian marriage points. The reality of knowing Jesus Christ, of being His bride for all eternity. So rejoice in Him. Seek Him. And know that you have the greatest joy. You have the reality behind sexuality.